The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
You know, as we look out, as we're out and about, it's a little bit sad that we can't use the parks, and it's a little bit sad that we can't enjoy a lot of the things we do. But one of the things I see in my neighborhood are a lot of kids riding bikes. Isn't it good that we can still ride the bikes and get outside? Do you remember learning how to ride your bike? I remember when I was 4 and I got my first little orange bike. I learned to ride it going in circles in our garage because it was level and safe. And but riding a bike, you get bored pretty fast going in circles. And so as I got confident, we'd go out and we'd love to ride. And I remember getting my first bike with gears. Do you remember that? Low gears, the high gears. You could go off trail. I remember doing that. You know, with an off-road bike, a trail bike, a mountain bike, the best part of it isn't the high gears that make you go really fast. It's the low gears that let you get started. It's the low gears where you have the power and you can even pull heavy things. In picturing the gospel and our life as Christians, Easter time is a time to downshift and to go into low gear and think about the death of Christ for sinners and the resurrection of Christ that gives the sinner a great hope of the future. It is those two things. And in our journey of life, as we cross the ups and downs, sometimes we wreck, sometimes we go off, and it's always the same way. If we get off track, if we wreck the bike, so to speak, we got to start in the low gear. We have to start remembering our core anchor, where the real power is, and that is in the death and resurrection of Christ. So today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and there is the fullest explanation in the New Testament about the resurrection, Christ's resurrection and what it means for us. And it begins with talking about the gospel and its essential or core nature. And the Apostle Paul wants to make a great point by the end of it. The labor we give in service to Christ isn't useless. Our faith isn't useless. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 as a flyover. The Apostle Paul downshifts the Corinthians' attention so that they are focused in on the gospel. The book of Corinthians reminds us a lot of just everyday difficult life sometimes as a Christian. The book of Corinthians is written to a people who seemed like a bike wreck at every turn. There were disunity problems, there were problems with immorality, there were problems with pride in the church and division, and all of it was traceable back to their lack of understanding between the gospel and how it affected their life. Every problem was traceable back to that. And Paul systematically straightened out the church. He got them back on track. He set them forward in all these problems. And he closes the whole book essentially with 1 Corinthians 15 and this lengthy discussion about the resurrection. And it's going to be very helpful for us to think about it. I'm just going to take a flyover of it, because it's such a rich section, and I want to more summarize and apply than give a detailed explanation for things. But hopefully this is going to be encouraging for you. Paul, as he closes the book, is helping Christians who are having a little bit of a hard time remembering how to connect their future resurrection to Jesus' resurrection. They were having a hard time answering the question, is this Christian life worth it? They were called to give up a lot as Christians. Their non-Christian friends were getting drunk and enjoying sinful, immoral pleasures at the local festivals. The rich needed to give up their high place to be servants of the poor. Was that going to be worth it? Was it going to be worth it to give up the sinful pleasures? Was it going to be worth it to serve in humility? Was it going to be worth it to worship in unity? And the answer is a resounding yes. because of the resurrection and the reward we have when we are conformed or made to be like Jesus with him forever, the answer is going to be a resounding yes, it will be worth it. And so I want to look at four reasons why it's worth it. And what I'm going to do instead of a normal scripture reading is I'm going to just take each of the sections and I'm going to read them in their sections, and we'll summarize and explain some of the key points for us this morning. So I want to look at four reasons why our faith and our service to the Lord is worth it. First of all, I want to look at the certainties of what we find, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. And I want to highlight the certainties, or what I might like to call the proofs, or the witnesses to the resurrection. And there are four of them. So as we're all turned together, I want to start reading in verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." Here's what he's saying. He's telling the Corinthians that you received this gospel. I want to tell you again the gospel, the same one you've taken your stand on. You've said you agreed with it, believed it, and followed Christ. And from the start of the book, even though there were a lot of troubles in Corinth, Paul could tell that God had done a miraculous work. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, Paul opens up the book by saying, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that he has given to you in Christ Jesus." And he starts by telling them in 1:26 through 28, "There were not many of you who were wise according to worldly standards. There were not many of you who were noble according to worldly standards. There weren't very many of you who were powerful in political position. But God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong things of the world." It's a sense he's saying right here, and at the beginning and at the end of the book, you are a miracle because God has made you alive in Christ. You have the miracle work of God. You're the first proof of the power of the gospel. He says, if you continue, assuming that they will continue, and calling them to remember that the way God helps us or keeps us is by energizing us to believe and keep believing. And so we have a responsibility to believe and keep believing. So the first proof is the fact that the Corinthians are believers. People who are the least likely to be believers are now believers. God's done a miracle. The second comes from the scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." From Genesis all the way through Malachi, there are a string of pearls pointing to the coming of Messiah and his work. In Genesis 21, some of you might remember the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. God told Abraham to bring Isaac up to Mount Moriah where he would be sacrificed. And Isaac on the way up says, "Where is the sacrifice, Father?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide." And even though Isaac was laid on the sacrificial altar, God did provide a lamb in place of Isaac. It was such an important time for Israel to remember, for us to remember that God would provide the sacrifice, that they actually named that place, "The Lord will provide." So all the way back, there is a picture of a provision of sacrifice. We could track through Psalms of David, Psalm 16, where David knew and predicted that he would be that he would be one day alive from the dead, prefigures Messiah doing that. Psalm 22 predicts the Messiah's suffering and resurrection. Isaiah 53, where the Messiah was to be the sacrificial offering for sinful Israel, ends with him being alive to see the victory. Throughout the Old Testament, this was true, both the death and the resurrection. And if we're going to use our bike illustration, that gear and sprocket that drives the back wheel, those are the two gospel elements that we always need to come back to. When we stand on those pedals, we're standing on the death and resurrection of Christ, so to speak, and that's where the power for Christian living is, and that's where the hope comes from. So there's that proof. There is the proof then of the eyewitnesses. He goes on to say this, and that he appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter and the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He even recognizes, Paul even recognizes, the work that's gone on in his life is a miracle by God's grace. And this grace toward me was not in vain, wasn't useless. It was, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Here is the certainty, this resurrection. It was according to the scriptures, it was witnessed. As I think about this, I think about this great account in Matthew 28. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 28. And I want to read to you just that brief story where Peter is visited by the resurrected Christ. Matthew 28, it says this. When the women had seen Jesus, an angel says this to them. It says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." All four gospel accounts are filled with eyewitnesses. That means people who were there seeing Jesus resurrected, so much so that they could touch him and Jesus could eat in their presence. There is certainty about the resurrection. Back in 1 Corinthians, just the very way that Paul talks about he was raised is so important. In Greek language, you could say something happened, and that's a kind of past tense. And then you could say something happened, and it's so important that the results of it are still around. Like it's vivid. And that's exactly how this is written. He was raised by God. That form is that he was raised and he's still risen. He's the resurrected one. And Paul uses that form six times to tell us how important the death of Christ in the past is for our present. It's like saying he's the risen one right now. There is proof. He was seen. The scripture spoke of it. There was a miracle. And now God is doing his great work. I want to look at the second of these reasons why we can believe, the second reason to be confident in our faith and to serve the Lord usefully. The second is the conquest. jump across to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. There was a problem in the Corinthian church where they believed in Jesus' resurrection, but they didn't quite understand human resurrection. Some even denied that there was human resurrection. And Paul says that doesn't make sense. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, Jesus was resurrected. So it only makes sense, since Jesus was resurrected, that people, all his followers, will be too. And he punctuates it in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. There is that tense again. It happened in the past. The results are right now in front of us. And here's what it means. He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits was a way of saying the first offering from the harvest, or the first offering from the harvest of your garden. That was the first fruits, the first things that were given. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. If you're new with the Bible watching us, that man was Adam. Adam and Eve were created by God, placed in the garden. They were to live forever, except that they sinned. And when they sinned, they died. It was part of the curse. So everybody who is descended from Adam is going to die. So he says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall all be made alive. He doesn't mean every person in the world. He means every person who has had repentance towards God and faith toward Jesus Christ, who has trusted him. Those are the people who are in Christ. They will all live. They will all have a body and a life after death. It's an amazing truth. Then he says this. But each in his own order. And he talks about how all of this is going to come about. Because it's a good question. So how does all this work? Well, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So when Jesus comes, first at the what we call the rapture, there's going to be a great trumpet blown, and all the dead in Christ will rise, and then all of us will meet him in the air. When Jesus comes at the full second coming, after he's put all the enemies of God under his feet, then all the people at that time will reign with him. And then it says this, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Satan and all the demons, all the governments that are opposing him, Jesus is going to destroy them. It says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Look, did you catch that? All the enemies of God, including death, will be defeated. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. That just means that God the Son, who's been given charge, the perfect God-man, given charge to reclaim all things for God the Father, he is going to give all things to God, and in his role in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, God will be all in all. It's another way of saying he is the victor over everything. Here is the point of this whole great section. The ultimate purpose of the resurrection is to start the process in which God reclaims everything that is his, and he ends all the rebellion, and that there is no one who can stand against God, not even death. Nobody will be able to look at death and say, well, there's one thing more powerful than God, it's death. No, not even death will be viewed as more powerful than God. He will be over all, and that is great news. One of my favorite Easter hymns that my mother and father-in-law, missionaries, love to sing was the lines go like this. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty power over his foes. He rose the victor of the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints who reign. And you can hear it. I can hear it in my ears. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. So we have certainties. We have a conquest. The reason why our hope is true and our hope is firm is because Jesus has already started the conquest by his resurrection, and he is going to finish it. And you probably ask this next question, well, what does that look like for us? What does Jesus' victory over all his enemies and death look like for us? Well, jump over to verses 42 through 49. Some people earlier had asked the question, well, what kind of body do we get? And I think that's a fair question. I bet some of you at home are like, yeah, what will my body be like? Well, 42 through 49 give us this incredible answer. And the ultimate purpose of God is to win a victory for his glory, but we share the benefit of it because he gives us new bodies so that we can glorify him and reflect him perfectly as we were designed. Here's how this goes, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. What's that picture sown? It's a garden picture. Some of my friends like to talk about gardening, and the picture is putting a seed in the ground. Now, the idea of sowing here is born. We are born into a world, and we are, as our bodies, we are sown into the world when we're born. And he makes these great contrasts. What does it mean for our future body? Well, our earthly body is corruptible. It's perishable. When you put your lettuce in the refrigerator, it slows it from corruption. It slows it from wilting. Our bodies are like that. Our bodies are perishable. We decay and we get old and then we die. And our bodies have dishonor now, but in the future, they'll be shown in glory. Not only do we experience shame when we sin and people see us, we experience shame. That's part of the dishonor. When we sin and we know God sees us, we experience the embarrassment. Shame is another way of calling it embarrassment. We experience the embarrassment of having failed God. And in the future, there will be only glory, only honor. We will be able to honor God. We will be in bodies that never dishonor God or never show the sign of aging or of the things that make us seem frail. It says there's going to be no more weakness. Notice how he said his zone in weakness. We are unable in so many ways to handle the situations around us or to overcome them. And I think we're in an excellent situation right now that's proof of this. We are weak to be able to really stop a pandemic. The best we can do is slow it down and hope to stay away from it. It shows how weak we are. But when we get our new bodies, there's no weakness. That means there will be no disease that we'll be able to attack. There will be no fatigue that keeps us down. We will have this spiritual body able to serve the Lord without ever getting tired. And finally, there's no more natural body. The natural body is what God gave us to live on earth. He is going to give us a spiritual body to live perfectly in heaven. That's an incredible promise. Imagine what you have, but infinitely perfect. I mean, the new body is going to be as different as chalk is from cheese, even though both kind of look alike. If you're looking, it's an easy cheese. It's going to be so different and so perfect. What's the point of it? Let me read on with this. He says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. He had the body of earth. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, Adam, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Jesus, God the Son, took on human flesh, joined our world, lived perfectly, suffered among us, was killed, and then rose and received his spiritual body. Do you know what his spiritual body was able to do? Think of this. It was able to go through doors that were locked. It was able to instantly transport from one place to another place. And it was able to eat food, be touched, and be embraced. All of that is going to be true. Look what it says in 49. Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, that was Adam and all descendants from Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We are going to get an utterly and completely new body. This is great and helpful news. What's the purpose of it? Romans 8:29 says it this way. For those whom he foreknew, this is God from eternity past, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Why is it a big deal to the glory of God? Why is it really important to the glory of God that we have new bodies? Because now, at that time, we will reflect him perfectly. So God the Father can look at all of the followers of Jesus and say, they look like my Son. They look like my Son. As a grandfather, it's a joy to see my grandchildren, my grandchild, look like their parents. Well, God the Father is going to look at all of the believers, and he's going to say, they look like my Son. And that is going to be a glory to him. Now, I want to ask you at this point, as we're talking this morning, as you're listening, on what are you taking your stand? Remember that picture of the bike. I remember when it's really hard going, even in low gear, you have to stand up and push the pedals. What are you taking your stand on for the time after this life? The apostle couldn't be clearer that this body dies. What are you taking your stand on for the next life? Are you taking your stand on your ability? Are you taking your stand on... It's a real moment. I had to turn off my phone. Are you taking your stand on your ability to please God? Are you taking your stand on your achievements? Are you taking your stand on the idea that when you die, there's nothing, so I'm just going to get the most out of life now? Are you taking your stand on your goodness and your moral ability to impress God? All of those are going to fail. There's only one thing to take your stand on, and it comes back in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. It was his perfect life that made the appropriate payment for our sin and nothing else. It is only by faith in the death of Christ, and then in verse 4, the resurrection of Christ. It is only by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ that you can take a stand on this hope of an eternal resurrected body with no weakness, shame, dishonor, that will never perish and that will be perfectly fit for heaven. So I urge you, if you have not repented, had repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not turned from your false beliefs and your false hopes to Jesus, in a sense, the apostle's going to say you're to be pitied because you're going to face a great judgment day. We're all going to face a judgment day. We're all going to be held accountable for our life. And only those who are standing, so to speak, on those pedals, on the death and resurrection of Christ, only those who will have eternal life. So I would urge you, cry out to God today for that salvation if you have not. And I would urge you today to remember, if you have done that, to remember this is your hope. Now, you probably have one more question. If you're looking now to trust Christ, well, what will happen at the end? How will this work? 1 Corinthians 15 ends in this great victory. I want the fourth. So we have certainties. We have conquest. We have the consequence of Christ's resurrection, of us getting a new resurrected body. And finally, there's the change. And this change is the victory that's in Christ. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It does mean at some point when Jesus comes back, there will be some that are just changed. They won't die. That could be very soon. And he says it's instantaneously, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpets will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. The Apostle Paul thought Jesus could come back anytime. The Bible teaches that he could come back at any time. Those who have already died will be raised and changed, and those of us who stay will just be instantly changed. He says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. We don't want this body in heaven. Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't that be terrible to have this body forever? We put on an imperishable body. And look at this. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then comes to pass this saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? I mean, if Paul was writing it today in Hosea, where he quoted from, were to write it today, he's like, you got nothing, death. You got nothing. There is no power. Is that the best you can give, death? Is that all you've got? With the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the worst death can give a Christian is some mild discomfort. That's the worst it can give. What death means for the Christian now is an unpleasant passageway into eternity. But in the end, all will be changed in victory. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We share in Jesus' victory by his grace and his conquest of death. He shares with us the Lord's victory. What a great hope. And so what does this mean for our life now? The Corinthians had a hard time connecting the life, the resurrection of Jesus to their personal resurrection. What will happen? Well, he's just explained. Now we often feel useless. I think at this very time, there are so many things that are tragic or sorrowful. You might call a parent or grandparent who's in assisted living or in a nursing home, and you're forbidden from seeing them. You even hear of some heartbreaking stories of people dying in a hospital room and their families not being able to be with them personally. And they're just talking over the phone and they feel so useless. Well, some of you are in jobs where you're just sent home, sometimes without pay, sometimes with pay, but you can't work and you feel useless. Like, what am I doing? And then for all of us, the adjustment to this kind of life has made us feel like we're spinning our wheels. There we go with our illustration of being in the mud and the bike again. I mean, we just feel like we're not going anywhere. But here's what Paul says at the end. Because of the resurrection, every loaf of bread we drop off to a friend, every text, every phone call, every prayer, every video, every time you chat, I'm here. Every Zoom call, every way we are able to connect really matters for eternity. Every service we provide, because it's service in the Lord, really matters. These are happy tears. I always cry when I'm happy. I know it's a bizarre thing from the Jarvis House. I have to cry when I'm happy. But I think of this statement, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not useless. What Paul wants us to do with the resurrection truth is to continue hoping in him and to serve tirelessly, just like Paul served. Just like Paul served. Because there's a new body, there is a reward of a well done in heaven, and there is an eternity to enjoy with God. That is the joy and the hope of the resurrection. I would encourage you, keep hoping, keep serving, doing the practical things as you can. And when things get back to a new normal, your labors in the Lord are never useless, meaningless. There is always a reward, and there is always the hope. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your great mercies to us. I thank you for all the good that you have done to us. I think in these last weeks of the people who have made a visit to me and my wife, who have helped us in some huge ways, those labors are not in vain. And I pray that you would help us see the glories of the resurrection and the future hope as one of the great motivations to trust and to serve. I pray that you would help those who are feeling useless be encouraged again by this, that we have something better. I pray for those who are not yet trusting in Christ, but are feeling the weight or the fact that they are spinning their wheels. I pray that you would awaken them to understand the truths of the gospel. And I pray that you would help us serve in the joy that this passage helps us in. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.